Open your Bibles as we consider that word, that precious word that God has given to us, that speaks of that precious Christ and that grace that is ours in Him. 2 Timothy chapter 4, as we come to the end of this last letter of Paul to Timothy, the last words of Paul, really, that we have recorded in verses 4. And actually looking this morning as we close it out at verses 16 through 22. Chapter 4. I'm going to start with verse 9, for that is the closing remarks. It's in two sections. We considered the first section, verses 9 through 15, last week, and we'll consider the final section, the closing account. Let us pray as we come to this word. Father, we are grateful for your good spirit. We are grateful for that word. We're grateful, Lord God, for that enlightening, illuminating, convicting, comforting, strengthening, instructing word of the Spirit through your word. Thank you, Lord God, for your truth. Thank you that it is unchanging. Thank you that it is perfect. And this revelation that we have from you is perfect. Thank you for its preservation for the sake of our souls. Thank you that you have loved us so much that you did condescend to speak to us the creatures, that we might know what pleases you, that we might know you better, and that we might be able to draw near to you through your Son, the living and eternal Word, Jesus Christ. Father, may your good Spirit lead us, lead me in the speaking of your Word and teaching, instruction of it. And may we all again be edified and built up in our common and yet precious faith. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Make every effort, Paul writes to Timothy in verse 9, to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas and with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. As we said, Gloria, as so does Paul do that in his very last letter. Greet Prissa and Aquila, the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Paul writes this letter, as you know, and even these very last remarks, expects to die soon. He himself has been through a judicial hearing in which he knows will lead to him really practically sitting on death row with not much time. One of the things that I brag about concerning this church, and you may think it's a kind of not a very good boast, is that our saints die well. They don't die easy, for death is not easy, but they die well. They die in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so many of them in those last days, last hours, those who have the time to do so. One of ours was taken away very suddenly, Gary Gray, several weeks ago. There was no time to prepare, nor did he expect it. And that's the way death is. But sometimes we are able to hear its approaching hoofbeats, whether it is through illness or even trials. And in this case, Paul himself knew that it was soon to come. But he himself died well. He died well because it was in the faith of Jesus Christ. And that wellness that I speak of is the way in which conversation takes place, the things that they look to, the things that matter in those last days as they speak about that approaching death. And the saints here die well. Paul dies well. He has already given us his perspective upon life and death in verses 6 through 8 in terms of his death as a departure, as a part of the final offering of his whole self. He's already expressed the idea and the confidence that he has carried out what God has asked him to do. And he's already expressed that confidence as well, perspective of the hope that is set before him. And so he comes to this closing part of the section, and we see a little bit more of the reality of the faith of Paul, the reality of one who is really dying well. I captioned verses 6 through 8 as he gave his perspectives, finishing well. I'm using my title for this sermon as finalizing well. This is the final remarks that he makes. And the finalization, really the sign off, as it were, with Timothy. And really, from us, in terms of history, we shall see him again in glory. But here now, he gives us these remarks, and I want us to look at these. These closing remarks, are his personal concerns. He's already made the request for Timothy to come soon, desiring his company because of his precious relationship that he has with him. He has asked Timothy not only to do that, come himself, but bring Mark with him, one who has been reconciled to him and one who has been found faithful also to him, and bring those necessities, the cloak and the books and parchments. And then he's warned him of an enemy opposed to the truth and to be cautious. But now he comes to this other section. Really, it appears to be a last event of his life. A significant event, indeed, that now he is conscious that it's going to lead to his death. And as he speaks about that, and it's really as he signs off with his grace and greetings, I think we're going to see one who is dying well. I'm going to break it up, and maybe, I don't have an outline, I do. They open it up, first of all, with what I would call the failure of friends. The failure of friends, and it's only one verse, verse 16. And then we will consider verses 17 through 18 and what we call the faithfulness of the Lord. And then just final remarks, verses 19 through 22. Now, those are kind of pedestrian, kind of plain headings, but what we will see in them is the very heart and nature of Paul in the midst of what he's suffering. Now, let's just go with the failure of friends as he opens this description here in verse 16. At my first defense, to understand where we are in that and to what it means, we need to understand a little bit about the timing of Paul here. He is referring to a judicial proceeding, I believe, that took place following his arrest and what we call his second imprisonment in Rome. This took place probably between 3 and 5 years after his first imprisonment, which Luke informs us about at the very end of his the book of Acts. We find and we remember that Paul himself comes into Jerusalem, a riot ensues, he himself is arrested, he himself is brought to Felix and Festus and then carted off to Rome, where he is for 2 years, giving liberty and freedom to move about and receive friends and also declare the gospel. And that's where Acts ends. A period of time which most who look at the scriptures consider that Paul himself, being granted liberty, eventually was freed and released, and was able to minister further, of which we know not. Likely, Luke wrote his gospel and the Acts sometime during that freedom that Paul had. did not write about this particular imprisonment about which he speaks, which is the imprisonment that will lead to his death. And so he speaks of that, he speaks of this judicial proceeding, which he calls my first defense, my apologia. And it took place in that period of time. It was likely what the Roman proceeding was called a first action. In our judicial system, the Roman system was very similar. Similar to what we would call a preliminary hearing of a criminal offense. A preliminary hearing in which it was an initial evidentiary hearing to before a lesser magistrate or judge to determine whether or not the facts warranted a formal trial. That's often what takes place, either a grand jury, which is secret, or a preliminary hearing where the judge listens to a brief presentation of the evidence and then determines if that evidence is sufficient enough to justify passing that case on to formal trial. And this probably what was taking place in this what we would call this first defense. This is what took place here, and this is that case. And it appears, as we will see, that case then proceeded or was proceeding to formal trial. Evidently, the judge, considering the facts of the matters, determined that Paul himself would face trial for whatever those charges were, and which we know nothing about. And so it is in that context he's speaking about that proceeding. And he speaks about it here in a way that reveals something very disappointing, discouraging, and awfully painful to him. Notice what he says. At my first hearing, he says, no one supported me. Literally, no one showed up or appeared on my behalf. It's really speaking of making an appearance. Nobody made an appearance, and he's really, literally, for me, on my behalf. He was abandoned. There was no one who showed up. No one who showed up that would offer any positive evidence for whatever the charges were concerning his character. No one showed up into some way to exercise some advocacy for him before that tribunal. No one showed up even to give him moral support. Guthrie, in his commentary on it, said it was customary for a defendant's friends to appear to give that moral support. Nobody showed. And this is what Paul says. Nobody came and stood by him and with him as he appeared before those authorities. And rather, as he notes more pointedly, he says, they all deserted me. The word he uses, you might remember, was used earlier in this chapter of Demas. Of Demas, who departed from him, who said, deserted me because he loved the world more than he loved God, Christ, the gospel, or me. He uses the same word of desertion. Can you imagine this? Because already, and you may have forgotten, at the very beginning of this letter, Paul speaks in the first chapter, in verse 15, that all in Asia have turned away from me. Again, we said it's hyperbolic, not every single person in Asia. But many people turned away from him. He has already, even as he wrote this letter at the beginning of it, had been abandoned, as it were, by those in Asia, abandoned by Demas. And now he has to write, I submit to you, that of his friends, of those who were fellow followers of Christ himself. Because the idea of desertion implies that they themselves were following him and the gospel. They deserted me. And it's a strong word again. They have forsaken me, the same that Christ used of God on the cross. It is again that same word that he used of Demas, of abandonment and desertion. In some way in which we do not know, they didn't show up and we don't know why, and the scripture doesn't tell us why. Maybe we can guess that maybe they were fearful of identifying with him or coming under scrutiny themselves because of their identification with Paul. Nothing is given. But the very word that he speaks and uses is one that describes or implies a measure of culpability and fault on their part for not showing up. It's a strong word. No reason is given. And so here he comes with this description of what happened. Notice what he says at the very end. I mean, this is near the end of his days. This is the end of an experience that he's talking about where he's finding those whom he loves gone just in terms of missions. And then he has those who were very close now abandoning him and now finding this at this particular proceeding. What does he do in his dying day? He does what Christ did in his dying on the cross. He did what Stephen did as he was being stoned by those of the council. He says, may it not be counted against them. He who had, in the case of Alexander, had consigned him to the Lord's righteous judgment, who vigorously opposed the truth, he doesn't put them in Alexander's camp. Rather, he prays for them. Rather, that's the indication we have. May it not be counted against them. May it not be charged to their account. Whatever their reason, he forgives them. And he seeks God's mercy for them. He is purposed in love to not keep a record of wrongs. And he pleads that God would not record the wrongs as well on their behalf. This is what he does, finalizing, as it were, finalizing his life with the, as one himself who has been deeply pained and hurt and disappointed, that he will not be bitter, he will not despise them, he will not dump them, he will not be he will not disown those who have been unsupportive or indifferent. He will not despise them for their fickleness, for their frailties, for their faults, for their failures to meet his needs. He's not so petty as not to pity and have compassion on them and to seek God's mercy for them. That is a great heart. That is a great heart that when it comes to the end of its days, it's not carrying the sins of others in its heart. And he himself will not bear those. He will not die with a grudge. He will not die in bitterness. He himself is not adopting a victim mentality nor wallowing in a puddle of self-pity. He understands the struggles and fears and temptations of the souls. He knows the weakness of flesh, knowing his own. And he loves and trusts the mercy of Christ, longing for all of them to receive it. That is a blessed thing in a hard providence, one he himself is going under. And so it stands out, I hope, in a large way, because he sets himself right next to the cross. He sets himself right next to Stephen in terms of that great heart. Dear followers of the Lamb, let us be so minded. It's not a matter of not dying with grudges, not live with them, not live with bitterness, not live with this writing off people because they don't meet your needs, your expectations, or all of those offenses, and carrying them, as it were, and allowing them to turn your soul into bitterness, and that you yourself would go to the grave with that. He will not. It is a blessing that he is able to do that. It is amazing that he is able to do that. But he goes on. And so we see, first of all, finalizing his life with the forgiveness and compassion and mercy of Christ. But he turns to the faithfulness of Christ. There was not a complete no-show. Somebody else showed up. One who sticks closer than a brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he said. The Lord stood by me. What a mercy. And as I thought about that, I mean, immediately you probably would think about it. Yeah, so what if nobody else does? Once he comes to the scene, that's all you need. The Lord stood by me. And here is the blessing, and he strengthened me. This is the Lord here, in the context, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's acknowledging the presence of the Savior in his life, not visibly, as we will see, but working through the Spirit in him to strengthen and empower him. He was not alone. He was like those Hebrew youths in Nebuchadnezzar's fire. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar looked in there and he says, "I see one like the Son of God there." Christ was in the fire. And here in the fire of his affliction, in the fire of this proceeding itself, Christ was with him in the fire. And this has occurred before in Paul's life. He experienced this ministry. In those events that led to his first arrest in Jerusalem, when he first came back from his third missionary journey, when he was with Trophimus, one of the men he will mention here, the Jews themselves, seeing Paul there, seeing that Trophimus was from Asia, thought that he had violated the sanctity of the temple by taking a Gentile into it. And you remember, they stirred up the crowds. And it's interesting reading that account that they were stirred up so much that the tribune, the Roman tribune, had to rescue him from being torn to pieces. Literally, the violence was so great, the Roman tribune rescued him. And then you remember, after speaking to the people, they went into a frenzy again, and he rescued him again. He took him before the Jewish council, before which Jesus himself was condemned. And when they became divided over Paul and his testimony, again it says they were tearing him to pieces. And again the tribune has to rescue him again. Paul caused a stir wherever he went. But here he finds himself in that particular occasion. And on that night, after all of that, after being almost torn apart, or at least two times in 2 days, we're told in Acts 23:11, the Lord stood at his side. The Lord came by again and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause in Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." The Lord assured him that this was not the end. The Lord assured him that he had more to do. The Lord was next to him. In the book of Acts, in chapter 18, when Paul on his first missionary journey came to Corinth, in the midst of all of the challenges and opposition, being kicked out of the synagogue itself, again the Lord came to him, appeared to him, and says, "I am with you." This is the blessing of the believer. This is the privilege of the believer, that he comes in his presence, as it were, as he is. Well, in fact, what did he say? "I will never leave you. I will be with you always," he said to his disciples. In Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you, nor ever, ever, never will I forsake you." This is Christ. This is the, as Asaph wrote, "The nearness of God is my good." Isn't that true? The nearness of God is my good. If all other good is removed, I have all good, having the presence of Christ. It's enough. It's all sufficient. The presence of Christ is all we need. And he's all sufficient for every need, and he's always with us, and his presence with us is never a fruitless one. And this is what we see, as he himself speaks about this, and I'm speaking about this. So what is marking Paul right now? He is expressing gratitude for what God has done. He is conscious of the presence and the mercy and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. And the Lord did more than show up, didn't he? It was not just that he stood with me, but it says that he strengthened me. He experienced the presence of Christ in his own personal strength. And one wrote it this way: he poured his power into Paul, giving him enabling grace. And I think filling him with the Spirit of God. Filling him with, in that very proceeding indeed, which would have been an ominous and challenging setting, filling him with what God always had done for him, to fill him with boldness. Filling him with boldness to witness to the gospel of God's saving grace through Jesus Christ. And not wilt, not back down, You may remember again, as I thinking of the life of Paul himself, as he appeared before Festus, the governor, and King Agrippa in that final hearing before he was going to be sent off to Caesarea after he had already appealed to Caesar in front of Festus. Now Festus saying, I don't have anything to write about him. In other words, if this went to a preliminary hearing, Festus says, I don't have any charges and I don't know what to write. So let's bring him back and let's hear from him. And so he comes back before Festus and Agrippa and Bernice, his wife, and a big whole gathering of military and civil officials. And there, what does Paul do? Paul gives witness again to the power of the gospel. He speaks of he proclaims Christ as the Christ of the prophets and Moses, appointed to suffer and rise from the dead, to give light to the Jews and the Gentiles. It's interesting in that very account, in the midst of that boldness and all of that, as he spoke of all those realities, that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. And while he was speaking and saying this, Luke writes in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul says, I'm not out of my mind. Most excellent Festus, I utter words of truth, for the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, for I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, and this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, isn't it interesting, the man who is trying him, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Agrippa comes back at him, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian? Paul says, this is glorious here into that hearing. I would to God that whether in a short time or long time, not only you, but also to all who hear me in this day might become as I am, except for these chains. I submit to you that Paul never made a defense. It was always a gracious offense. All it did is that those seasons when Paul was brought to trial became the seasons in which he himself would explode with the gospel. It was a glorious offense in it. And this is what Paul recognizes here. He strengthened me, notice, in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished. Now that's the NAS. The other versions don't put it as well, I don't think. In fact, they repeat a word. They say that the proclamation might be fully proclaimed. No, it's that the proclamation might be fully accomplished. What Paul is speaking about is not simply that he was able to preach and teach the gospel, but that his mission of doing that was accomplished. It came to its fullness. It's talking about the very ministry that God had given him to do, that he himself would preach to the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel in that initial commission. And so what he's saying is it's coming to its full completion. What he recognizes, and this is the amazing thing about the statement, is that his very appearance at this defense became the very climax, the very completion of his own ministry that God has called him to. He recognized that this was the crowning point. This was the final point. This was the completion point of his great commission to bear the name of Christ to the Gentiles. For likely there were. In fact, the trial was probably conducted by Gentiles. And probably that hearing was witnessed and heard by other Gentiles. This is as he says, that appears to be the idea, but what he says, that all Gentiles might hear. This is what he was called to do. And as far as the world was concerned at that time, Rome was the very center of the world. It was the very mistress city of all cities. It was the nerve center of human culture and civilization. And Paul now, according to the will of God, called to preach that gospel to the ends of the earth, has come to the very pinnacle of the earth, as it were, Rome itself, and now has the ability to fulfill and complete that which God called him to do. He has a sense of that fulfillment, and he has a sense that this very defense, this very occasion itself has become through God the opportunity for him to declare the worth of Christ at the highest place. That's the blessing. That's the blessing, and he knows that carried to Rome, it will carry across into the rest of the world. Paul himself is full of gladness of what God has done. Not only with regard to the completion of the mission, notice what he says as he speaks of God's mercies there, and he says, I was delivered, verse 17, out of the lion's mouth. I survived that hearing. The lion's mouth is a strong metaphor, often just speaking of rescue from some extreme danger or death itself. I was spared of death. He lived through that hearing. Evidently, at that hearing, it must have been decided indeed that this would go to formal trial, and Paul knew at that point that his acquittal would not come. But he was spared. And again, I think it was the consciousness again of that being spared informs Timothy. Timothy, come and see me. It's not over yet. Come and see me. Come and see me because I've been spared that great danger. I haven't been summarily judged and executed. I still have some time. I don't know how long it is, but please come soon. He goes with thankfulness in his heart. But notice what comes out of it. Confidence and assurance, verse 18. Confidence and assurance comes out of it, verse 18. Yes, he delivered me. No one supported me. They deserted me. He stood by me and he delivered me. That's what Paul says. But he says, not only did he deliver me, he's going to continue to deliver me. This is his confidence here. The Lord who rescued me from the lion's mouth, he says, will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. And this is not a new confession for Paul. Paul goes to his grave having a confession and commitment that he made a long, long time ago, and one which experience has confirmed to him, because Paul has been in a multitude of situations in which he himself needed deliverance. In chapter 3, verse 11, Paul said, reminded Timothy, says, you remember, you know, you followed me, my persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, and out of all of them, God delivered me. That's all that Paul is known in as I speak, often has spoken of Paul's living and dying experience, laying himself out in sacrifice, spending himself, as it were, to the fullest extent, and God himself in a not a literal way, but almost so, just raising him up from the dead, that he might continue in that ministry of living and dying, living and spending himself and being raised again for work. And so he knew it. It was his very experience, time after time after time. At the beginning of his ministry to the Corinthians, at the beginning of his letter, his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul informs them of an affliction. He says that they encountered in Asia, and it was a description that he didn't give the specifics of it, but he says that they were burdened beyond their strength to the point, he says, that we despaired even of life. It was like the sentence of death. But then he writes to those in Corinth, and it says, he who delivered us from so great a peril of death, he says, he will deliver us. He will continue to deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, he will yet deliver us. And Paul is confident of the deliverance of God, a deliverance not from death, not a deliverance from evil in the sense of men being able to do what they've been doing so far, beat him, imprison him, betray him, not from any of those things, but be spared that no evil will undermine his faith in Jesus Christ or destroy him or ultimately separate him from the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. I will be delivered whether in life or in death. In fact, as he says, as he said before, death is a departure. Here he's basically saying death is a deliverance. It is a deliverance out of the realm of where all this evil and all of these hard circumstances occur. He's not escapist. He just realized what God will do. There will be nothing that can separate him from the Christ who stood by him. And this Christ will uphold him. Even death, as we know, cannot separate us from Christ or the love of Christ. In fact, it brings him to it. And that's what he's prepared for it. Paul knows that the grace of perseverance will also become the grace of martyrdom. He himself is prepared. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He has faced life and death, and that's where he's at. He himself has come to grips with it. He himself would say in Acts 21, near the end of his third missionary journey, I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is walking as he realizes. In fact, when he uses the mouth of the lion analogy, he's going back to Psalm 22, the very psalm which probably was on his mind, because it is that psalm where Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That very psalm in which that one crying out of suffering says, no one came to support me. No one is here to help me. That very one that says, I'm surrounded by wolves. That very same one that says, I was delivered from the mouth of the lion. And so it seems that Paul realizes that he is following the path of his master, the path of his master that requires a faithful commitment even in the path of suffering and a strong hope in the face of death itself. He is walking that same path. It's that very same path that he has been encouraging Timothy to do. I'm going through the gauntlet. I'm following the path of my Savior, as it were, as well. Timothy, this is what you know about me, and this is who I am. And as fundamental as death was that to him, that death was not the end, he knew it was also not the victor. Notice what he says. He says, he will deliver me from every evil deed, and he will deliver me, or bring me safely, where? To his heavenly kingdom. This is what I know. This is how I look at death. I look at it as the finishing of the course. I look at it, yes, as a departure indeed from this life, but also a deliverance as well, if he is pleased so to do. It will bring me to his heavenly kingdom. Death is a destination into heaven itself, delivered from this world and all of its evils and from death and in all of its aspects. He will come to heaven and be at home with the Lord, which is great gain. This is how he dies, in the confidence of God's grace and mercy to him in death and life. It seems like part of it, it almost sounds like Matthew, the gospel account that says he deliver us from evil, the Lord's prayer, deliver us from evil. And the Lord will, by in life and through death, he will deliver us from evil. This is what he knew. Paul sees so much to be thankful for here. And this gives him his confidence, the fulfillment of his ministry, the salvation of the Gentiles, his personal experience of the presence and help of Christ, and his assurance of final salvation. And when it all comes to a head, notice what he says in the end of verse 18. To him, this is how he closes out this letter, to him be the glory forever and ever. To him, to the Lord Jesus Christ, which appears only here and in Romans 9:15. The rest of the glory goes to God. This one goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Glory to him, glory be glory, the highest exaltation of his highest excellence of majesty and dominion, mercy and grace. Glory to Christ. the highest glory, the highest exaltation be given to him forever and ever. The aeon and aeon just noted together eternally without end. Let it go to Jesus Christ. Amen. Confirm it. This is undeniable. This is what is the commitment of my heart and soul. It is undeniably committed to the glory of Christ forever and ever and ever. Amen. That's what he does. This is how he comes. This is how he comes. He comes with his heart large, full of mercy and pardon. He comes with his heart full of gratitude for God and confidence in a God who delivers him in life and death, a God who has delivered him time after time after time, and time after time proven himself faithful, a God in which he himself can live boldly and die gladly. It is gain. This is what he does, and then basically what do we see? Here is one who himself, on the very gates of death itself, praises his God. Oh, happy, spirit-filled soul. That's what he is. This is this glorious one, this one that bursts with praise to the Lord of glory and the Lord of grace. He's no pitiful sufferer. He's no tragic victim. Already the glory of Christ is bleeding through. The glory of heaven itself is coming upon his own consciousness in the face of what he's facing. He's no tragic victim, no withering soul. He is the beloved servant of God in Christ, having finished the course and on the edge of the breathless beauty and bounty of heaven. That's what he sees. This is the fullness of his heart. And so now he comes to what we might say, okay, can we just get on with it? Because I do. I just kind of read. Right? It's the greetings. I call it the finalizing. Finalizing full of mercy, finalizing full of gratitude, finalizing full of confidence and faith and assurance, finalizing full of joy and confidence in the heaven he's going to, and now he finalizes it with sympathy toward friends, a recognition of those who have served and been with him during his life. Finalize it with a concern not for what they will think of him, but he wants to let them know the regard he has for them. This is what Paul does. I'm not going to go into the details of this, because there's a lot of details. We could go farther. But if I stop now, then I'm going to have a hard time putting a sermon together next week. That will go on for more than 15 minutes, but no, we're not going to do that. No, notice. Notice the finalization. He recognizes a precious relationship, verse 19. He mentions two objects of special noteworthiness of his undying gratitude and affection and lets them know it at the beginning of the end of these greetings here. Two objects, two precious relationships that stand apart. Greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Who are Priscilla and Aquila? Well, you can look them up. He met them at Corinth in chapter 18 of the book of Acts. They were Jews who had been expelled by Claudius out of Rome. They themselves were in the same trade together. And it says tent makers, leather workers is what they were. And they themselves, as being expelled, took up to care for and house Paul and become lifelong friends. And you know and remember some instances where indeed this blessed couple, Priscilla and Aquila, counseled Apollos in Ephesus when he came, not knowing all the fullness of the baptism of Jesus Christ and the Spirit. And when they instructed him, and they were continued with him, and now they were in Ephesus. And so he sends his blessing to this couple. Give my greetings to them. In Romans, we're told how dear they were, or how committed they were to Paul and his ministry. For he says in Romans 16:4, they, for my life, risk their own necks. Here was a couple that had sacrificed for them. Here was a couple that stayed with them. A couple that it appears were in Ephesus for a while, went back to Rome, and eventually ended up back in Ephesus again. But a one that, as we're told, at least at Ephesus, they had a church in their home. Here was a people that were committed to the service of Christ and to the body of Christ. And then he mentions that household of Onesiphorus. That household was already mentioned in the first part of the chapter in verses 15 through 17. You are aware of the fact, as he speaks of those who abandoned him in Asia, he says, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, was not ashamed of my chains. And when he was in Rome on travels or whatever it was, he sought me out, searched for me, and he served me, and he refreshed my soul. Bless his house." Whether he was there or not, whether he had died or was absent, whatever it was, he says, bless that household that that man himself leads or led. These were special to him, and he notes them, this precious couple, this precious household. I think he goes on here, and again, a lot of it, just by the very nature of it, it's hard to discern what to make of it, but then he mentions some previous co-workers. He mentions Erastus, who remained at Corinth, and Trophimus, "I left sick at Miletus." And I think he mentions them because most likely they were close companions of Timothy. We read especially of Erastus and Timothy being together when Paul sent them into Macedonia while he remained in Ephesus. And it says, and he speaks of those who ministered to Paul. And so these were likely friends of Timothy. And thinking of Timothy, of wondering, where are these friends? What's the status of them? Just letting them know. Concerned for them, concerned for their welfare, concerned for the things they might be anxious about. And then notice, in the light of the fact that even these workers, these fellow co-workers are left or gone or sick, he repeats the very request that he made in verse 9, the earnestness, in the same words, make every effort to come before winter. He now refines it, not just simply soon, before winter. Probably this letter was written either in the late spring or early summer, expecting and hoping that Paul would be able to make some kind of journey during the autumn, before the months of November and through March, when the sea lanes themselves of the Mediterranean were shut down to travel because of so much danger. Come before you can't come, before it'll be too late. Here's that earnestness again, being pressed again. But then he goes on, not only again reaffirming that earnest desire for his presence, he now tells Timothy something that's encouraging. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren, the saints at Rome. Evidently, Timothy, and in fact, it says they greet you. It's in singular. It's to Timothy. And likely Timothy himself has formed associations and friendships at that church at Rome with some of these saints, and he brings them up again into Timothy's ears. But listen, Timothy, when you come, you're going to be welcomed by the church at Rome. You have friends here. And so he's encouraging him. And finally, what does he do? He does what he has always done. He gives a benediction. Now, some people say, well, you know, that this is his pattern. I read all his letters, and this is the way he always closes off. It's just like stamp it, you know. It's AI. He's got it. Paul was never AI, obviously. And Paul was never just stamp it and seal it. What he writes here, he is in dead earnest about. What he says here, he says with all the affection of his being. This is not just kind of just one of his, not like the greeting cards we get. It's not a greeting card sign-off. It has a heart for the very people that he's speaking to. And the great heart for his people and for Timothy is that they would know the blessing of the presence of Jesus Christ in their lives. He says it's a two-part benediction. The first one is just to Timothy. The Lord be with your spirit. The Lord who has been with me through all my ministries, the Lord who has been with me through all the sacrifice, through all the trials, through all the persecutions, through all of that ministry, may he be with your spirit. May you know the blessing of his presence. May you live seeking his presence, his help, his grace. And then he does the same thing. He desires really the same thing for the congregation, but he puts it in a more embracing term. Grace. Grace be with you. All the favor, all the power, all the purposes, all the goodness, all the mercy, all the strength, all the help that you need, may that be with you. I mean, what else can you ask? What the presence of the Lord and His grace. It is all that a saint needs. It's a great blessing here. Unmerited favor with God, full and free forgiveness of sins, the sanctifying and strengthening power of the Spirit, securing steadfastness and the arrival at heavenly glory. That's the great blessing. This is what He wants for them, because this is what He has received all His life, His ministry life from God Himself. And what a great benediction. And so as we close, as He closes, that's what He wants. May the Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You. Father, our desire is that our own lives would be, Lord, You have an appointment for each of us with regard to our living and with regard to our dying. But God, that which You desire in us, we pray would be found, which we find in Paul in his last days, in his last words, Lord, reflecting the reality of what was coming out of his soul through the presence of Christ and the Spirit, that, Father, we ourselves would live and die loving mercy, live and die loving forgiveness and pardon, Lord, not only for ourselves but for others. Live and die, Lord God, in gratitude for the multitude of Your mercies, the multitude of Your deliverances, the multitude of Your benefits and blessings day after day after day to us. Lord, in the confidence and assurance, Lord God, that You will watch over us, You will guard us, You will keep us, and You will bring us to Your eternal glory. And that, Lord God, we would live and die in the joy of Christ, in the joy of what He has accomplished, in the joy of what He will continue to do. And Lord, let us live in just a practical sensitivity, a practical concern, a practical love for one another. Lord, that we would not do anything perfunctory, that we would not just give parroted platitudes, but Father, that we ourselves would give our whole hearts in all that we have in our relationships, prize them. Oh Lord, thank You. Thank You, Lord. Our desire is that we would live well and that we would die well in the name of Jesus Christ. Will You grant us that and help us to seek it in Jesus' name? Amen.